And today, I'm excited to start a new book in God's Word with you. After being in Revelation for nearly 2 years, we get to another book written by the Apostle John. And we're going to today start the Gospel of John. So if you haven't already, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of John. It is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before we get started here, after doing some reconnaissance, I want to give you some pieces of intel about this book as we get started. The first thing I want you to notice about the Gospel of John, as the title suggests, it is a gospel. That is the type of book this is. These are the first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are gospels. What that means is these are either eyewitness accounts or somebody who talked to eyewitnesses and compiled their account about the life of Jesus Christ. I greatly myself enjoy documentaries. It's even better when there's an eyewitness who's there to speak on the subject, isn't it? I've been watching a lot of World War II documentaries, and what really captures my attention is when they'll have a little clip of a World War II veteran speaking on what he saw and what he did. And the numbers and the events of that war are truly astounding. And the things these men and women went through is so bizarre. But these gospels are people testifying to seeing Jesus here on the earth. If you, on TV, sometimes on National Geographic, you'll hear things about the search for the historical Jesus. What they mean by that is they can't trust this, so they try to find the real historical Jesus through other means. That's wrong. This is an eyewitness, historical, trustworthy account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who saw Christ. In one sense, it's sort of like a biography. Yet the Bible is so unique in that it's also an autobiography. Because as these men write, they were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they write God's intended words. It's like a biography and an autobiography and a documentary at the same time. And so this really gives us four reliable, infallible, perfect accounts of what really happened when Jesus was on this planet physically. The first three Gospels are commonly referred to as synoptic Gospels. What that means is they're very similar. There's much overlap. They have a lot in common. John's Gospel is quite different from the first three. There's little overlap. He gives a different perspective and a different focus on what he saw. And by the way, that's not a problem. Similarities give credibility to the authors. Truth is consistent. But differences give more detail. We have a more complete picture. For example, if Earl and Tom and Shelby and Kim all write about something they saw, you get a general same idea of what happened, but I promise you the animation and the details and the emphasis would be so different, wouldn't it? That's the same thing as these gospel accounts. It gives us a full picture. So the first bit of intel is know that you're about to study a gospel. You're about to study an eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second bit of intel is the author. It is the Apostle John. You might say, well, no, duh. It says right here in my Bible, the gospel according to... Thank you. Okay, well, John doesn't explicitly say in this book, it's me, John, writing this gospel. So, how do you know it was written by John? Well, there's what's called external evidence. That means what's not written in the text, outside the Bible, evidence for it. There's a man named Irenaeus in church history. He had wrote in one of his writings in the second century against heresies. He had said that John, the disciple of the Lord, listen, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. Now you might say, okay, so what? Some guy says John wrote it. Well, John, or rather Irenaeus, his teacher was Polycarp. Polycarp was taught by John himself. Oh, that makes it a bit more credible, doesn't it? That would be like you accepting something your trustworthy grandpa had said. There's only just one relative in between the two of you. And there's lots more witnesses in church history that affirm that John wrote this gospel. And we'll see, even in John 13, we can even come to that conclusion. We'll get to that. But John was one of two brothers. He had an older brother, James. They were called the Sons of Thunder because they had a temper. They were prosperous fishermen. They were very good at it. They made a lot of money doing it, too. They even had hired hands to help them. His mother was Salome, who contributed financially to Jesus' ministry. And also, that was potentially Jesus' aunt, so John could potentially be a cousin to Jesus himself. The third bit of intel is the date. This is probably around 80 to 90 A.D. So John, you think about this, John is in his 70s or 80s. It's been decades since he's seen Jesus. But finally, the fourth bit of intel before we get started, I want to point out to you is the purpose. Why did John write this gospel? There's already three other gospels. Why write another one? I'm glad you asked. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, you don't have to turn there. We're going to go there a few times today and throughout this study, but in John 20, verses 30 to 31, he finally tells you, this is why I'm writing this. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I had mentioned last week, H.B. Charles Jr. had said, the gospel of John is evangelistic. He wants to guide unbelievers to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John begins his gospel with the ace of spades. Jesus Christ is God himself. Jesus possesses the traits that God alone has. Stephen J. Lawson had said that faith is no greater than its object. Well, you will have eternal life if you believe in Jesus because of who he is. And John comes running out of the gate showing that Jesus is God himself. In our text today, John 1, verses 1 through 5, expounds on four traits of Jesus so that you will know he is the one true God. John 1, 1 through 5, expounds on four traits of Jesus so that you will know he is the one true God. The first trait that Jesus has is eternality. He is eternal. Look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice first that John expounds on the time of Jesus' existence. It says, in the beginning. By the way, this is another prologue. Verses 1 to 18 is another prologue. John likes these things. They're helpful. It gives background information before we get started. And notice first he gives this time stamp. It says there in verse 1, in the beginning. He goes all the way back. Way back, as Chris Berman would say. At the start of creation, this is, let me ask you this question real quick, pop quiz, make sure everybody's awake here. Is there a verse in the Old Testament that makes you think of this verse? Genesis 1:1. You might have learned this in Awana or any other kind of Sunday school. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What kind of beginning is this? This is a Genesis kind of beginning. But let me present to you, it's even before that. Look at the text one more time. In the beginning was the Word. To be technical for just a second, was is an imperfect verb of being in the indicative mood. What does that mean? That means that when the beginning started, Jesus was already there. Before the beginning started, Jesus was already continually existing. Before time was even a thing, the Word already was. Before the beginning happened, the Word already was. There was no Big Bang. There was no evolution. When the beginning happened, before it happened, the Word was already there. That's our time stamp. It's clear from the text, the Word is eternal. He possesses the trait of eternality, which only God has that. Notice the person of this eternality. He's identified. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. He's identified. He's called the Word. Notice it says the Word, not a word. It's singular. There's just one. There is only one word like this one. Tomorrow, on Monday, the college football game is happening. LSU, duh. They come on at 9 or 10. I don't remember what time. It's not LSU, sad to say, but it's Alabama and Michigan, all right? And we all know who we all want to win, and we all know who we all want to lose. But that is the game, all right? If you're familiar with college football, there's no question about what game I'm talking about. The text is talking about the Word, not just any word. And keeping John's purpose of writing this gospel in mind, John 20, verse 30, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This word is Jesus. That's why he's writing this. We know that this is talking about Jesus Christ, but why does Jesus call himself the Word? What's that with that? Well, this is actually a fitting name for Jesus in many ways. According to the Greeks, the Word was the origin and source of all things, especially wisdom. However, they thought of the Word as some impersonal, aloof deity that you could never talk to, access. He don't care about nothing. He just made everything and poof, off to the rest of you to deal with yourselves. Well, John is going to explain the true Word is actually quite personal. Matter of fact, he's so personal, he became a man and died so that you may have life. It was a fitting word to reach out to the Greeks, to call him the Word. It's also fitting for Israel to understand Jesus. God created all things with his words. In Genesis 1, he had said, let there be, and it was. Let there be, and it was, over and over and over. God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, which were inscribed literally by God's hand, his handwritten words. God spoke words to the prophets to communicate to his people. Jeremiah 1:2 says to Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came to. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 really brings this all together. Listen carefully. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The word is the ultimate revelation of God. He makes God known more clearer than ever. It's kind of like going from a tiny little black and white TV to a 70-inch OLED screen. He's the perfect way God communicates on behalf of himself about himself. This person must be eternal in order to explain another eternal person so clearly. He is God, that's why. We see the timestamp, we see the person. Now look at the fellowship. Look back at verse 1. It says, and the Word was with God. God was not necessarily alone in the beginning. The Word was with God the Father before creation even started. This places the Word on the same playing field as God the Father. They're both in the major leagues. They're on the same field. And just as the Father was there, so was the Word. And it's critical to note that in the Greek, the article is in front of Word and God. In other words, there was the Word with the God. That's very important because this is stressing two identities. It's stressing two identities. In other words, it's communicating two specific people. The Word was with God. Two persons, two specific people in mind. And it says with God. Very carefully used phrase to indicate accompaniment. There's a man named Robert Cook who said, this is a picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. There's perfect fellowship in the Godhead continually before creation. He has to be God. No other person can have this kind of fellowship with God. We see a timestamp, we see the person, we see fellowship, and also his deity points to his eternality. Look at the text once more. And the Word was God. I have to be really technical in the Greek to get through these things here, to point out these nuances, but this time you see the word God there, there is no article. And what that means is identity isn't the emphasis, quality is. In other words, you could say the word equal sign God. He is deity. Now make no mistake, the word is God himself, but he is not God the Father. We saw that in the last phrase. He was with God the Father, but he also is God. Now you say, wait a minute. I know the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is. I also know Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I think it's clear who's talking there. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. If there's one God, how can there be another person who is God with God? You guys have good questions this morning. Here's the answer. He is one God, but different persons. One God, three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you have coffee, please take a sip now. This is where many false religions go off the deep end, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will say, we are the same, we believe the same thing. That is not true. Again, I had said John starts his gospel with the Ace of Spades. This is a doctrine you cannot get wrong. This is a doctrine John wanted you to know the moment you started reading an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. That should already be a red flag. They have the New World Translation. Look at your Bible one more time, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was... Okay, New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and they say the Word was a God. Do you see the difference? I hope you do. They teach that Jesus was created by God, and then Jesus created everything else. They come to this false conclusion, claiming that the Greek has no article in front of God, as we see there, as even I had said, there's no article where it says the Word was God. So therefore, they say, since the word the isn't there, it must be a God. That's good English, but bad Greek. Actually, it's not even good English. I gave too much credit there, but they're largely inconsistent. In verses 6, 12, 13, and 18, guess what? There's no article in front of God, but they don't translate it a God. They're very inconsistent, so that this will fit their bad doctrine. An absence of the article in the Greek doesn't mean it must be a God. Again, it stresses quality. He is a very specific person. There's only one. But his DNA, if you will, is deity. His makeup, his trait is God. There is only one God and three persons. You guys following me? Clear as mud? Coffee helps. Yes, it does. One God, three persons. This is, listen carefully. This is the greatest distinctive of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the Ace of Spades. This is the ultimate. Doctrine, it unifies, but it also divides. Truth separates and truth unites. Jesus is God. Listen. This will separate you from lots and lots of people. If you believe this and you entrust yourself to Christ, a lot of people don't like that. They might be nice to you. They don't like it. There's only one God. Do you believe that? And not only do you believe this, but have you really turned from your sin and placed your faith in this person, Christ? It's one thing to believe Jesus is deity. It's another thing to have saving faith in him. He has the traits that only God has. John makes that ever so clear. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This is a reiteration of the first two phrases. In other words, he just got done saying, yeah, Jesus is God. But don't forget, remember, he's separate. He's a different person. This word has already been existing during the beginning, and he was with the Father, but he's also God. Got it? I love what MacArthur says. I had to quote this. He said, though easily understood by a child, John's Spirit-inspired words convey a truth beyond the ability of the greatest minds in human history to fathom. Ain't that the truth? Ain't that the truth? A child can understand there's one God and three persons. But try to explain it. What traits does Jesus have to affirm that he is God? Well, first of all, he's eternal. Secondly, He has creating power. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Remember our timestamp in the beginning, keeping that context in mind, it's referring to a creation. All things came into being, all things, without exception, the whole kit and caboodle, everything. A term used specifically in this structure to stress every single item in creation. Only God can do that. Notice also it says came into being. That's a very significant term. Jesus was, Greek word, eimi. All things came into being, genomai. John uses his words carefully to show Jesus was not created. He was. Everything else, everyone else, genomai, has a start date and now an expiration date. He always was. Everything besides him came into being, has a start date. And it came into being, the text says there, through him. When the beginning came into being, it was Christ who created it. The Trinity all worked together. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." We see them working together. Genesis 1:2 also shows the Holy Spirit was involved with creation. Furthermore, when God made man in Genesis, he says, "Let us make man in our likeness, in our image." So not only is God eternal, he has the power to create things, and oh, Jesus has both of those. Look back at verse 3. And it says, "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." John is really seeming to grasp at straws here to make this so painfully clear. He says it in a negative way now. Apart from the word, not one thing exists. Not one. That last part, that has come into being, that's actually a perfect tense. That means something happened way long time ago and is still the same way now, even in the present. Creation, as you look at it now, it got here because of Jesus, and it's still here because of Jesus. And we have to keep that in mind, that when everything was created in the beginning, guess what wasn't there? Sin. Sin corrupted all of creation, not just you and I and man, woman, everybody, but everything. Grass, spiders are here. Those have to be because of the fall. They've got to be. They're either going to look real pretty or just not be there at some point in time. Everything, land, dirt, woodpeckers, all of it. Yet, Jesus is still involved with creation, though. Hebrews 1:3 teaches that Jesus, even now, upholds all things by the words of his, or the word of his power. Let me put it to you this way. Atoms stay together. Gravity works like it should. The earth rotates faithfully. Your insides stay on the inside, and your outsides stay on your outsides, because Jesus keeps it that way every single moment. He is very personal. He is very much involved with creation. And he does it by the word of his power. Fitting name to call him the Word. That takes deity. You have to be God to do that kind of stuff. The Word is God, and the Word is with God. And the Word brought all these things into being and keeps it existing and held together. In other words, Jesus is God because he's eternal. He's God because of his creative power. And thirdly, I'll throw probably a new word at you, because of aseity or aseity. That means he exists all by himself because of himself. It means to be self-existent. He wasn't created. He has life all by himself. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This word was in the beginning. He was with God. He is God. He created all things with the other two members of the Godhead, and in him was life, vitality. Leon Morris says, it's only because there is life in the Word, or the Logos, that there is life in anything on earth at all. Life does not exist in its own right. It's not even spoken of by or through the Word, but as existing in him, all life comes from God. You can't just go to the store and get life. You can't necessarily grow life. Life comes from God. He has it, and he's the only one who gives it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, life is man's most important asset. We have a lot of assets, don't we? Cars, homes, money, bonds, inheritances. But life really is the most important. To lose life is tragic. And you know, prior to sin, listen to this carefully. Before sin, you weren't ever going to lose life. In Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When everything started, death was not a part of the process. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Death is the opposite of life. It's the result of sin. Everybody sins, and guess what? Everybody dies. 10 out of 10 people sin, 10 out of 10 people die. You're going to die or be raptured. This comes from direct and indirect disobedience to God. That's what sin is. You don't do the things you should do, and you do the things that you shouldn't do. Whether you know it willingly or not even knowing it. Sin, listen, sin is serious. If there's any push from the world, sin isn't that bad. It's not that bad. You do it, I do it. So what? So what? Sin is very serious. That's why people die. That's why bad stuff happens. When somebody trespasses on your property, are you happy about that? A far worse trespass is when we sin against God. That's why sin is called trespassing in the Bible. James 1:15 says, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Our life that we have is temporary because we sin. But what John is writing about is life. The good news is that Jesus offers eternal life. The life that is in him is eternal. It is to be born again to a new life. Life is his to give because in him was life. In this life, you die. But when you believe in him and turn from sin, you live even after you die. life that is fellowship with Him and His Father and the Spirit and with other believers, life that one day will be completely free of sin. Now, don't misunderstand, those who reject Christ, they live forever too. But their eternal existence in hell is even called the second death. It's not a ceasing of existence, but an eternal existence of punishment. But in Christ is life. This refers to eternal life that man initially had before sin. And again, John 20:31, in believing in Christ, you may have life. To receive this eternal life is to repent from sin and believe in the work and person of Christ. Faith alone. That's it. Which is always accompanied with loving obedience to Him. The only person who has eternal life is God. Christ has yet another trait of being God Himself. And although, look at the text again, it says, and the life was the light of men. Although life and light are distinct, there's certainly a strong connection between these two things. This is written in such a way you could again see the life, equal sign, light of men. We saw last week that Jesus has life in Him and calls Himself life, so it is with light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. Jesus is called the light in John 1:7-9. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you believe in Jesus, you have both life and light. And it prevents you from walking in darkness. When you're saved, when you believe in Christ, you change. You're different. You're awake. You don't walk in the dark no more. I mean, you're not perfect. But you're different. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God is the one who has alone shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of truth of eternal life is in Christ. And it's available to everyone who repents and believes. Only God can give that. He's the only one who has life. So how do we know Jesus is God? Well, He has eternality. He has creative power. He has aseity. It means He has life all by Himself. And finally, victory, sweet, sweet victory. We sing about that sometimes. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines, present tense. It does that now. It does that continually. This verse speaks of the power and victory of light over darkness. The glorious light, which is life in Christ, shines in the darkness. What does that mean, darkness? This is actually talking about moral darkness, a darkened mind, a sinful mind, a polluted mind, a mind against the Lord. How do I pull that out? Well, actually, look at verse 6. John 1:6, just a couple of verses, or the next verse, rather. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now here's our key right here. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The darkness is the world system under the influence of Satan and demons, the fallen, sinful nature of man, everything that is against Christ. That is where the light shines. Those who are under the evil one. Every person, listen, every person who is not in Christ is under the world system of darkness. No matter how nice and sweet and polite and law-abiding and well-behaved, you're in darkness. It's a strong system. It's really strong. Lots of people are on this side, and if you're not with them, you can guess how you relate to them. Lots of numbers there, and there's strength in numbers, not to mention Satan is tremendously strong. He's a transcendent being. He's angelic. His demons are angelic. The wicked prosper often. They seem to get away with quite a bit. But again, victory belongs with God. That is a trait of God, is victory. Look back at the text. The NASB says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The ESV, NIV, and New King James says, and the darkness did not overcome it. And I would say that's a more accurate translation. The term used here is catalambano. That means, as the lexicon says, to make something one's own. You win, you attain it, you overpower something, and you get the victory. This is saying that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't win. The light is sort of like a UFC fighter on top of his opponent, just punching the daylights out of the guy. The darkness couldn't overcome the light. The darkness is very aware who Jesus is, by the way. They comprehend him quite well. In Matthew, listen to this, in Matthew 8:28, there was the country of the Gadarenes. Two men were demon-possessed. They were violent. Nobody could go near them. And they cried out when they saw Jesus, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew who Jesus was. They comprehended who he is. In Luke 4:41, it says, demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, Jesus would not allow them to speak, because, the text says, they knew him to be the Christ. Satan, his demons, know perfectly well who he is. And let me mention something else to you. Look up here for a moment. Non-Christians know who Jesus is. Why do I say that? I say that because God says that. There is an awareness of inside sinful men who Jesus is. They comprehend him quite well. Listen very carefully. John 3:19, listen. Matter of fact, turn there. Let's turn there. I want you to see it and hear it. John, just a couple chapters over, John 3:19. Right after John 3:16. We like that verse, don't we? We put it all over cards and walls and pretty little books. We memorize it. We put it on pillows. It's a great verse. But we don't really go to 3:19 quite as much. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Look at, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." They know who he is. They just don't like him. The darkness is hostile towards the light. So when you believe in Jesus, it's the same for you. You might even have friends that say, you know what, you can believe all that, but don't come to me with all that believe in Jesus stuff. Don't want to hear it. Good for you, not for me. Don't like it. But the darkness doesn't stand a chance to the light. Victory belongs with God. It's a trait of God. MacArthur, I'd like this too. He says, "Even a small candle can drive darkness from a room. The truth of the gospel, the good news and the work of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in him alone saves people from their sin, and the kingdom of darkness is powerless with that saving message and the saving power of Christ. While the darkness may seem to have the advantage, darkness will lose. When there's light, darkness does not stand a chance. Victory belongs to God." And in this case, it's the light, Jesus. Jesus has victory. And the darkness certainly will do everything it can to destroy Christ and everyone who's with him. Satan's been doing that since day one, since in Genesis 3:15, when there was the prophecy that, hey, guess what? She's going to make an offspring, and he's going to smash your head. And since then, Cain killed Abel. The sons of God tried to take over the human race in Genesis 6. Egypt tries to wipe out the Hebrews. David is always in a life-threatening situation. Solomon gave his heart completely to idolatry. Christ comes, and guess what? They even killed Jesus. But Acts chapter 2, 23 says this was the plan of God, the predetermined plan of God. Darkness will always try to overpower the light. But Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Victory belongs to God. Jesus is God. So John writes this gospel, and especially these first five verses, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Word, he's God. And if you believe in him and turn from your sin is paid for, you're forgiven, you're a child of God, and you have life. He runs out of the gate strong with the traits of Jesus being God. He's eternal, he has creative power, he has a aseity, and he has the victory. So as we walk through this gospel, my prayer is that if you have not believed, maybe by today you have, or hopefully by the end you will. And if you do believe, I hope this, as we go through this text, your faith will be strengthened. And I hope that Christ will be more precious to you as you look at this eyewitness account of who saved you. The man that you pray to, the man who made it possible for you to be in a good standing with God. I hope you will continue to enjoy learning about this man through this account. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a treasure this gospel is to us, to make it so clear who this Jesus is. The one true God who became a man to pay for our sin. Lord, thank you for this gospel, and I pray that we all would consider Christ even more precious to us as we learn more about him, as we go through this, that we would grow into his likeness even more. Lord, help keep us from sin and temptation and the evil one. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.